Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. I trust that what I bring through God's word this morning will challenge each and every one of us. There is no doubt in my mind that the verses I'm dealing with are challenging. And I'm also quite honest and open, saying that I don't really feel that equipped, that qualified. But I do believe that this is the word of God, and I trust that you do too. And if it really is the word of God, and if it is in God's sovereign providence that we're preaching on these verses this morning, we should not try to avoid its clear message. We should not try to dismiss it because it's uncomfortable. We should not walk out of this building and forget. Ken hinted at one key theme in James. We haven't got to verse 22 of this chapter yet, but surely echoed throughout this letter, James is challenging us as readers, challenging the listeners in first century Jewish churches. Don't just listen, act. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. And the message this morning, in one sense, shouldn't really come as a surprise to us. If we know the words of Jesus, we know the words of Paul in the New Testament well, then this should just be a reminder this morning. Something that we all have to face because it's in God's word. And I'm going to be quite honest that as I tackled this subject, you may react like I did to start with. Our first reaction is quite possibly one of fear. It's a human reaction, at least. But before we start, it's my prayer that we will know the truth of 1 John 4, verse 18, which says that there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that by your Spirit, that you will make it a living word, that you will be pleased to take my faltering words and lips and speak into every heart here this morning. We pray that it will be a living word that the Spirit challenges us with, and that in your grace and your mercy, we might indeed be changed. Oh Lord, speak, make your presence felt. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. I've got a couple of thoughts, a couple of challenges, a couple of things to consider just before we come to the verses that I'm looking at this morning. First of all, just listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 3. Don't turn to them, please. Just listen from the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So I want to ask you a question. If you can put the PowerPoint on, Paul. Those are the verses we're going to look at. Verses 2, 3, and 4, and verse 12. They sort of group together. But my question, first of all, is this. My question for all of us. Are we spiritual babies or spiritual grown-ups? Do you want to be mature in Christ? Or maybe I should rephrase that question. Don't you want to be mature in Christ? But that raises questions, doesn't it? What does that mean, mature, grown up on solid food? What does that mean for you and for me in our daily walk? It is my prayer that all of us here want to grow up in Christ. But maybe we need first of all to face up to the price we will have to pay. You see, I do believe it's quite possible to be mature, in inverted commas, in our knowledge and understanding, but just keep it at a head level, an intellectual level. If you've been coming here for long, I trust that you have been fed by previous pastors, that your understanding has grown, that you know more of the Word of God, the doctrines of God. But the challenge for all of us is to go beyond head knowledge. A university lecturer could know more of the Bible than you or I could ever know after years of study. But that is not spiritual maturity. It's got to be something deeper, a heart understanding and experience, something our very deepest soul has experienced, not just our heads, our brains, understanding. Not simply an intellectual assent. Yes, that's what the Word of God says. Secondly, I'd like you to consider these people. I could have chosen many. I'm going to quickly go through five. Think about their lives, what they have in common. Can I remind you that these, in one sense, they're stories in the Bible, but these were all real people. They walked this earth. They were flesh and blood, as we are flesh and blood. They were weak and unsure, like us. They were sinful and limited, like us. But just think for a moment what they went through in their lives. Noah, living in evil times, suffering the mockery and ridicule of all around him as he built the ark. Can you imagine the fear as the waters of the deep broke, the floods came? Can you just imagine the terror as the whole of the earth was destroyed in God's anger and wrath? Perhaps the loneliness. He and his family left alone in a world that was being destroyed and flooded. Abraham, having to leave his home, knowing famine, knowing family strife and arguments and disagreements, fearing for your life, having to lie about your wife to protect yourselves, having to get a band of men together and go into a city and rescue your nephew, dealing with strife and dispute between Sarah and Hagar. Joseph, he goes out one day, and on that day his life is going to change. He hasn't really got it so far, but on that day that he goes out to meet his brothers, he gets the shock of his life. His brothers hate him. They're jealous of him to such an extent that they're going to sell him as a slave. And he's taken away. He's in a country, he's working hard, and he's falsely accused and imprisoned. Wouldn't you burn with the injustice of that? He's in jail, he speaks up for himself, and then he gets forgotten again. Another 2 years rotting in a stinking prison. And then years in exile, far from his father, far from his family, in a foreign land that doesn't recognize his God. Can you imagine being Moses, growing up, realizing as you grow up that you're not the same, but fearful of disclosing it. Having to keep up quiet about your cultural and religious heritage. Then he fled for his life as a murderer. He had to spend 40 years in a backwater as an anonymous shepherd. And then to cap it all, he spent 40 years in the desert with a grumbling and moaning people. What about David? The king that loved him and appreciated him turns to hatred and jealousy. He's hunted. He's a man on the run, hiding in caves. He's a king betrayed by his son. Even in his old age, his throne is under threat. And I don't have time to talk about others. Daniel, Job, Peter, Paul. Yes, they were used mightily by God. But look at their lives. Didn't they know suffering more than we will ever know, such trial and hardship? So let's look at our verses today. We're starting at verse 2, and we're going to come in with a big bang. But before we look again at verse 2, I just want you to put yourselves in the shoes of someone writing a card or a letter to dear friends who are going through tough times. It seems day after day, week after week, they're knowing trials, suffering, life's knocks and bruises, setbacks, challenges coming thick and fast. Wouldn't we write something like this? Dear so-and-so, we are praying for you and trusting that you will know God's peace, strength, and comfort in these difficult times. That sounds fine to me. Does it sound fine to you to write that? But what does James actually write? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You can see on the slide that I prepared, there's a what with a question mark, but our initial reaction is what with three exclamation marks, surely. My initial reaction, to go back to an 80s tennis star, but I won't imitate his accent, is what? You can't be serious. How is this possible? Do you really mean it? Put yourselves in the shoes of the listeners. James has hardly started his letter. And remember, this was going to be read out to them. So they would gather together, excited, surely. James, the half-brother of Jesus, has written to us. Come and hear what he's got to say. And he's only started the letter with, "Hi there, greetings, it's James here." And he's straight into this. Consider it pure joy. What? What have we got to consider pure joy? When you face trials of many kinds. Wow. Could that be taken as a slap in the face? A punch in the solar plexus? Must be hard to take. What does it mean? What is James getting at? Or more importantly, what is God getting at? You see, if this is God's word, and we believe it is, we can't just dismiss it. We can't brush over it. No, James says the very opposite. We need to consider this statement. We've got to tackle it to try to understand it. What is God asking of us here through James's word? Well, the challenge is to consider, to count, to evaluate, to weigh it up. How? Using our spiritual eye, our spiritual judgment. Our worldly reaction is the very opposite, isn't it? Let's be honest. How can we consider it joy if we're going through suffering? But we need to look at sufferings from God's perspective and not ours. It doesn't mean we have to rejoice directly because of the trials. But it does mean that we can know joy in the midst of trials. Because by God's grace, if we weigh these things up from His perspective, then we look beyond just the trial. We look, in a sense, behind it. Who's behind all that I'm going through? What is He doing? Why is He doing it? We're not left alone. There's help in the verses that follow. That what is a real ask, isn't it? Really? Are you asking me to rejoice in the midst of suffering? Well, verse 3 is a help in how. How are we going to manage that? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. As we consider what we're going through, by God's grace, in His Spirit, we understand that we're being tested. It's a sign that God is testing us. It's the same verb, the same idea as metal. Metal is tested, it's refined, it's proved in a fire or furnace. Behind all of this, God is still in control. He knows exactly what He's doing. I'm going to read a few verses, a selection from Hebrews 12. But it's slightly odd, on the face of it, that he starts the passage talking about an encouragement. The writer says, "Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." That's the challenge, isn't it? In the midst of our trials, do we still believe God is all-powerful, that God is in control, He's completely reliable? Do we still believe that He will supply all our needs? My friends, it's our response that's so important. How we respond to trials is key. You see, if we respond with doubt, do I really believe God's word? That grows to disbelief and will lead to despair. If we really listen to fear, then that will drown out the promises and reassurances that God will supply all our needs. If we fall into anger and resentment, "God, why are you doing this? I haven't done anything to deserve it. What's going on?" And we start blaming God, then that's not going to help either, is it? We just dig our own hole a bit deeper. If we wallow in self-pity, "It's not fair, I can't do anything," then again, we're not looking to God and His word. That's what the devil wants, isn't it? He wants us to take our eyes off the Lord and focus on what we're going through. James is telling us to lift our eyes to the Lord as the one behind what's going on and with His reasons for what we're going through. If we lift our eyes to Him and trust in Him that He is still in control, He knows what He's doing, He knows why He's doing it. If we cling to His promises that He will supply all my needs, then we learn patience. Then we learn endurance. Then we learn perseverance. if we are steadfast, standing on his word and his promises, even in the middle of a storm, that is when we learn to lean on him and not ourselves, our own ideas, our own strength, our own resources, which we're so apt to do. I want to use a silly little illustration here to make a point that came to me. I want you to imagine that you want to learn to speak French. So you come to Nadege and me and you ask for lessons. So we teach you a bit, and we teach you a bit of vocabulary, we do a bit of speaking, I teach you a bit of grammar, a bit of structure. And just imagine you're so keen, you do this for, say, 5 years. And then someone asks me, or maybe the person learning French, are you any good at it? Can you speak and understand French? Are you a beginner or are you advanced? How will I know, or how will they know if they're still a beginner or they're advanced? Well, surely the ultimate test is to go to France. Because if you can cope in France, where they don't slow down, and they don't help you, and they expect a quick answer from you, then you'll know if you're a beginner or you're advanced, when you're really being tested. Understanding and theory and head knowledge has to be proved in practice. My friends, how can we really know how strong our faith is until it's tested? Really test it. How can we really know God's strength and power at work in our lives unless we know we are utterly weak? How many times have we heard these verses from 2 Corinthians 12? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How can we really know that God will supply all my needs unless we know how helpless and powerless we are? How can we really know the hope that only God can give unless we're in the depths of despair? How can we really know God's wisdom, God's ways, unless we recognize how totally confused we are, how lost we are without him? And that is why God's word tells us that his ways are beyond our understanding, but we can still trust his wisdom and his ways, because it's in trials, it's in hardship, that our faith in God and his word is really being tested. It's his way of preparing us, purifying us, so that we may more fully experience in our hearts, in our souls, in our lives, the wondrous depth of his promises, the fantastic abundance of his resources. Why is my next question. So why are we going through this? What is God doing in our lives? Verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Suffering, hardship, if we respond rightly to it, that is how God makes us more mature, more complete, more ready to be used in his service. It's in God alone that we can be complete, we can be mature. The picture is one of all the pieces coming together. A little bit like a jigsaw puzzle, if we want to be complete in Christ, then that is how he does it. It's when God has his will and his way in our lives, whatever the cost. That is how we grow towards maturity. That is how we become more Christ-like, as we learn to echo his words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. My friends, we will know periods of rest in green pastures, but we will also know the shadow of the valley of death. But we will go through it. We will not stay in it, because God knows what he's doing, and he knows the end from the beginning. And we can draw courage and encouragement from the end. For that, we need to jump forward to verse 12. To what end is God doing all this? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. If we persevere, if we stand firm, we will receive that crown of life. The picture here is the laurel wreath given to the victor of a race. Lord will bless us. The Lord will bless us immeasurably with that crown of life. We can say at the end, if we persevere, I have run the race in him. I have won the race in him. I will receive the crown of glory in him. Just listen to Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. What precedes our glorification? Persecution and suffering. But we sometimes gloss over that. Just listen to this verse. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. We get that bit, don't we? We want to glorify Jesus' name by our lives and how we live. But then we gloss over the next bit. And you in him. What? How does that work? What does that mean? That we're going to be glorified in him? That's another sermon. But what hope we do have. That crown of life. That glory. It's sure. It's certain. Jesus finished that on the cross. It's accomplished. Yes, we may suffer now. We will suffer now. Just look at the Old Testament examples we were thinking of at the beginning. But they show us the way. Jesus himself warns us that we will know suffering in this world, but that he's overcome the world. And this contrast of suffering and glory gave me the title. A title just to think about. And the title of my sermon is this: A Cross for Now, A Crown Forever. Yes, we will have to bear a cross for now, but we can look forward to a crown forever. When we look at it from God's perspective, of course it's hard, it's really hard, but it's not impossible to know joy in suffering. Why? Because we know behind that God is at work. He knows what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing with your life and my life. We don't. He's refining us. He's testing us. How strong is our faith in his word and his promises? He's making us more complete in him, making us more Christ-like. And all this is a sign of his love for you as his child, his care for you as his child. He knows what is good for us. The challenge of these verses is this: how can we claim to trust God and believe in his promises only to doubt and falter when trials and suffering come? No, it's in the furnace of these trials that we test and know for sure God is faithful to his every word. It's in the face of hardship that we learn to stand firm on his promises, that we learn to persevere and not give up. It's in the midst of suffering that God makes us more mature, complete, more Christ-like. And then he can use us in his work. My friends, if you are going through green pastures right now, rejoice. Rest in him. Stay close to him. Soak yourself in his word and his promises. Prepare and arm yourself with his word and his promises. My friends, if you are going through dark valleys, you can still rejoice in him. You can trust in him. Stay close to him. Cling to his word and his promises. Prove his word and his promises. And just remember, we will know a cross for now. But equally certainly, we will one day know a crown forever. Well, the song that I've chosen to finish is a wonderful song that deals with these themes. The opening lines of each verse say this: "There is a hope that burns within my heart. There is a hope that lifts my weary head. There is a hope that stands the test of time." What a hope we have. The writer tells us that it is this hope that gives us strength. It is this hope that gives us consolation. It is this hope that lifts our eyes. Let's stand to sing. "There is a hope that burns within my heart."